When I was in high school, I spent some time on a farm with a family that wasn't mine. And one of the livestock that those who owned that farm had was sheep. And those sheep were around the grounds commonly, frequently. Would see them around whatever I was doing around the farm. In fact, I would get confused sometimes because I would be walking somewhere or doing something and I would hear, "Meh," and I would say, "Yes?" Because I thought that the guy who owned the farm was calling my name, and I would turn and there would be a sheep, and I'd go, "Ugh," at this moment of embarrassment that I was talking to an animal. Ordinarily, these sheep were not noteworthy other than a few episodes like that where I responded to a sheep. But every now and then, one of those sheep might get out or find themselves in need of assistance, and that's when the family would step in one way or another, taking care of the sheep in need. Psalm 23 is perhaps the most well-known, memorable passage of the Scriptures in all the Bible. In fact, you probably know unbelievers, who know Psalm 23. And in it, the foremost image used, psalmists often use imagery, and the most foremost image used in this psalm, the one it starts with and is known for, is that of a shepherd. Let's read Psalm 23 again as we get started. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." One potential danger, or I guess you could just say challenge, with preaching or listening to a sermon on Psalm 23 is that those who are already familiar with it, both listener and preacher alike, run the risk of not really hearing or understanding this passage as if it was for the very first time, and therefore being prevented from enjoying its depths and its treasures, and the understanding that it brings. And I want to avoid that today. I've sought to avoid that this past week, and I want to encourage you to pray to avoid that even this morning. I want to encourage you to listen to Psalm 23, its words, as if you've never heard it before. Let's plumb the depths of this beautiful and life-changing truth that Psalm 23 conveys. I think in Psalm 23, what we're seeing here is that the people of God trust and delight in God's care for them. The people of God trust and delight in God's care for them. And David starts in verse 1 by introducing the picture of the shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, David understood shepherding, both from a physical and spiritual perspective. And he uses that picture here to describe his experience of God's care for him. David had been a shepherd of actual, literal sheep. And he knew what it was like also to be the shepherd of God's people as a reigning king in a shepherding-like position. So both spiritually and physically, David is familiar with shepherding. David might have been a shepherd to sheep, and he was indeed a king to Israel, but he's acknowledging here that his shepherd is Yahweh. The real power behind the throne, the shepherd behind the shepherd, so to speak, is God. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Next, he says, "I shall not want." And that might even be better translated, "I shall not be in want." The focus of the word "want" here is not so much the idea of something you desire as it is the idea of lacking something that you need. David is not saying here that Yahweh will always give his sheep everything that they want. That would actually be a bad shepherd. That would be bad shepherding, much like it would be bad parenting, right? For us to give our kids whatever they want all the time. Good parents don't give their children everything that they want or let them do whatever they want. You know why? Because the child often doesn't know what's best for him or her and will frequently get themselves into a lot of trouble if they do whatever they want all the time. Children need good parents to shape and form their desires to fit what's actually good for them, to go the way that the Lord would call them to go. Bad parents let their kids do and have whatever they want. And so, no, the good shepherd, God, doesn't give David everything his heart desires, but the good shepherd rather abundantly supplies his trusting people, his sheep, with everything that they need. He gives in verse 2 descriptions of the shepherd's care. First of all, the action. You'll see the action of the shepherd's care. He says, he makes me. And the next, he says, he leads me. The shepherd is sovereign. The shepherd is in control. Yahweh is the one doing the leading. Yahweh is the one causing the provision. So the action of the shepherd, he makes me, he leads me. What does he lead the sheep to? The destination of the shepherd's care, which is green pastures and still waters. The lush vegetation and well-watered grazing grounds that might come to mind when we look at an image like this are not exactly the norm for the geological landscape of the lands of the Bible in this time. Usually the land is more dry and a little rocky and having tough grass that in itself even is rather sparse. And in order to lead the sheep to a place of green pastures and still waters, therefore the shepherd would have to take their flock on a trek from one grazing source to the next, since good grazing wasn't as prevalent. And the shepherd, the sovereign, loving, good shepherd, knows where and how to find the water and grass that the hungry and thirsty sheep need. As a physical shepherd, this is what Yahweh, the spiritual shepherd, does for his people. In verse 3, you see two more descriptions of the shepherd's care within this verse. He says, he restores my soul. You can understand this in a couple of ways. One is that this is talking about restoring back to the fold one that has strayed, one that has gone away, a sheep that has wandered off and needs to be brought back or restored. And this could carry the idea of correction of a sheep, causing the sheep to turn. Or we might even think in a spiritual context, using a spiritual word, repentance, which means turning. A turning from wandering and being brought back to the correct way, to the safe way, to the right way. On the other hand, another way to think about this is that this speaks just in more simple terms of one in need of physical rescuing. David refers to the good shepherd as bringing deliverance to the one who is in peril, when he says he restores my soul. Both of these senses here. The phrase translated here in your Bibles, my soul, is usually actually translated my life. And the word restore here usually has a physical sense to it. And so it's both, I think, a kind of correction and a kind of rescue that David speaks of as receiving from the good shepherd. And in our context, as 21st century New Covenant Christians, these two senses easily intersect for us in our minds and hearts, don't they? The retrieval, the correction, the revival of the sheep is described here in picturesque language to describe the renewal of a child of God. In this case, David, but in our case, too. In either sense, physically, through the shepherd's provision and protection, and spiritually, through the renewal of the heart. So that's the first of these other descriptions that David gives in verse 3, the second of which is that not only does he restore my soul, but he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Brothers and sisters, understanding this verse will change your life. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. First, you have to understand the word paths here. In terms of this sheep metaphor that David is using, this means no more than simply the right path, the correct way to go, the proper directions, you might say. But I think we're also permitted to retain an understanding of moral quality here. If the metaphor of sheep and shepherd here are imaging a life that is fully confident in and dependent on and even delighting in Yahweh, then I think it's appropriate to understand paths of righteousness here as referring to a way of life, the way of life, that fulfills God's expectations for his followers, his sheep. And so the image here is of sheep who aren't left to their own devices, but are led by a good shepherd, Yahweh himself, to take the path that is eternally correct, both physically and spiritually. Life paths that are right, that are righteous. We also have to consider not just what paths of righteousness means here, but what David means by the phrase, for his name's sake. David is saying that the shepherd, Yahweh, will lead his sheep to the correct path or good paths, but why? For the honor of his own name. My friend, you have to see how big this is. This is life-changing stuff right here. This means that part of the way that God cares for his children is by guarding the fame of the honor of his name in how he directs their steps. Have you thought about that? If you let that get a hold of your heart, it will change you. God is going to direct the lives of his children in such a way that it brings him a good reputation. God acts in ways that reveal and confirm his character and nature in the lives of his sheep. In the Hebrew culture, a name was massively important. It was often used to communicate the character of the person. And it's no different with Yahweh as God reveals himself to the Hebrew people. Remember when God revealed himself to Moses, what did he reveal about himself? His name. Both in the burning bush and on top of Mount Sinai, God reveals himself and starts with his name. God is serious about his name, and it reveals the character of who he is as holy and sovereign and wise and good, merciful and just and mighty. And so what David is saying here is that the shepherd, Yahweh, acts to benefit and guide and care for his sheep in a way that will preserve the fame of the character and reputation of his name consistent with what he has revealed of himself. Friends, this has all kinds of implications for trusting the Lord. We're going to get there in a moment. But what we're seeing, first of all, in these first few verses is that the Lord leads his people with abundant provision. The Lord leads his people with abundant provision. These first three verses, David is praising the Lord and acknowledging the truths of his care for his children like sheep. So here's this first evidence, so to speak, of God's care for his people. And then he continues, secondly, in verse 4. Here David shifts in his grammar a bit. Verses 1 through 3 show David speaking of God in the third person. In other words, saying he, speaking in those terms. But now he's speaking of Yahweh in the second person, saying you. So it's no longer as if the shepherd is ahead, distant maybe in a way. Rather, now it's as if David is speaking one-on-one with the shepherd. And what does David say about God, even to God. He says that even though danger is near, even death, he will not fear. Why? Because of the security that is found in the presence of God. David says, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. That's the key to not fearing the evil in this passage. Not, I will fear no evil because I got this. Or I will feel no evil because I have a good husband. Or I will fear no evil because I was raised well. No, I will fear no evil because you are with me. This is not a Pollyanna, everything's going to be fine all the time attitude, right? My mom, for whatever reason, calls it boy school. I don't understand the etymology of that phrase that she used, but whenever my dad would say, it's going to be all right, she would say, oh, there's boy school again. Just as a little joke. She says it to me now, interestingly. So not a Pollyanna sort of way, not in this boy school, whatever in the world that even means, sort of way. Not because of anything about David. Not because of any other human relationship that he has or any other earthly circumstance that he is in. No, the danger that so often leads to fear will not be responded to in fear because of the presence of God. He's not saying that there isn't anything that's dangerous. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But I'm not going to fear what often leads to fear because of the presence of God. This valley of the shadow of death here is a kind of a superlative, even hyperbolic wording that could be understood and translated hyperliterally, the shadowiest of shadows, or the deepest shadows. David is clearly emphasizing here the danger and threat that often comes to the flock in valleys where there is no grass and water, where they're more vulnerable as prey, when they're on the journey to another pasture of grass and water perhaps, and where they must, even in such a valley, struggle to reascend the hill to get to the comfort of the plains and its safety. But even in this state, David says that because of the shepherd, there's no need to fear. Why? Once again, is it because there was nothing to fear in the first place? No, of course not. There are real dangers that the sheep faced and that God's people even face today. It's not that fears and troubles aren't real. They are. But the reasons for fear fade in the presence of Yahweh, such that his people can say, like David does, I will fear no evil because you are with me. In the presence of Yahweh, his sheep are safe. And this is connected to what Yahweh uses on his sheep and on their behalf when David says his rod and staff are a comfort to him. This is connected to the safety that he feels and the lack of fear that he feels because of Yahweh's with him. The rod and staff comfort me, David says. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of a rod and staff being used on me isn't very comforting. But here's why David can say that they're comforting. The rod and staff of a shepherd are used to guide and protect the sheep. Sometimes a sheep needs a good whack on the backside to be reminded of the correct way to go. Kind of like us humans, right? Sometimes we need a whack on the backside, maybe when we're little, to be reminded of the right way to go. But that should ultimately be a comfort to them because it means that the shepherd has their best interest at heart. A good shepherd doesn't want the sheep to go the wrong way. I've recently had occasion to have this very conversation with our sons in different contexts and at different stages of their lives. Even saying to my sons in moments of correction and instruction, what kind of a father would I be if this is the right way to go and you're going this way and I don't say, no, come and go this way? What kind of a shepherd would it be to not take their sheep and say, no, this is to your peril, this is to your danger, this will lead to, if you want to spiritualize it in our context again, this will lead to God's judgment in the case of parents and children. So no, don't go this way. I'm going to use correction and instruction and discipline to put you on the right path. And so the rod and staff are used for correction, but they're not just used for correction. They also ward off potential attacking beasts, you know. And so this rod and staff are a comfort to David. They're connected to the Lord's protection and correction, and they are a comfort. And so not only does the good shepherd provide abundantly for his sheep, the good shepherd also protects his people with loving security. Just as sheep have reason to trust their shepherd, David encourages his readers and those who would sing this psalm to trust Yahweh as the shepherd of their lives, even when danger lurks, even if it means loving and faithful and even painful correction and discipline. It is loving security that the Lord gives to his sheep. In verse 5, the image actually shifts a bit. No longer is David using the metaphor of a shepherd and sheep. He really can't be, because now he's talking about tables and cups and anointing oil, which are typically not things that sheep participate in outside of maybe a cartoon. Yahweh is now being depicted not just as a loving shepherd, but a gracious host. And those who trust in Yahweh are confident in his shepherdly care, but they also get to sit as honored guests at his table. What a thought. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is a picture of communion with God. To accept someone at one's table in ancient culture was to assume responsibility for the well-being of the guest who you were hosting in your dwelling place. And to sit at Yahweh's table. I mean, that is to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Even, as David says, in the presence of enemies. In other words, as a public declaration of the blessing of the Lord on his chosen people. Even so that his enemies will see, yeah, he's safe. He's with me. I'm going to take care of him. He's sitting at my table. He's a guest of honor at my house, enemies of this guy. He's going to be fine. Watch. Look at this public declaration. The image continues then in verse 6, where David says that not only will the goodness and mercy of God follow him, which, by the way, the goodness and mercy here has roots in what is often translated steadfast love. The mercy of God, the tender mercy of God, this steadfast love of God will follow him, which is not just an accompaniment like you might think, will just sort of be behind you and going wherever you go. No, it actually has connotations and tones of a relentless pursuit kind of a follow. This steadfast love of God will follow him, will pursue him. Not only this, though, Yahweh's care for him extends even to dwelling with the Lord in his house forever. I mean, my goodness. David says, surely, this is a strong and a definite hope that the steadfast love of the Lord will pursue the people of God forever. What is this phrase, the house of the Lord, referring to? I think what David is talking about here is actually temple worship, the dwelling place of God in that time of redemptive history. Think about Israelite history. They had dwelt in the wilderness. They had faced valleys of death. They had been led by their sovereign shepherd and restored to him by his grace over and over and over again, from the time of the Exodus to the time of God's dwelling with them, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so David's writing of this psalm would have brought to the minds of the people of God that originally would have read and sung these words, the shepherdly provision and protection of God, as well as his leading them to dwell with him in a secure and blessed relationship of service and worship, even in the temple context, in tabernacle context as well. And so, as a sort of a culmination to these three sections, finally we see in Psalm 23 that the Lord dwells with his people with faithful blessing. He dwells with his people with faithful blessing. Yahweh is not just a shepherd to his people, though he is that. He is their friend. And this didn't make it on your order of worship in time, but I actually changed the title of my sermon to Our Shepherd and Friend. Both of these images here in Psalm 23. To dwell with Yahweh in a relationship. To know the blessing of being in his presence. To commune with him at his table. In safety and in security and in love. This is the ultimate climactic expression of the blessing of God on his people. That which they receive from him. I want you to turn for just a moment to John 10. We read a little bit of it a few minutes ago, but let's look at it again. John 10. And we'll read verses 7 through 16. In verse 7 of John 10, which is on page 896 if you're using Bibles in the chair backs, it says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.'" Jesus is using the same imagery here and without a doubt must have had Psalm 23 and even a passage like Isaiah 40, which we read earlier, in mind. Here's the point that I'm getting at here. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's shepherding of his people. Amen? Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's shepherding of his people. He's protecting his sheep from those who would harm them. He's providing them, he says in John 10, with abundant life. He's even laying down his life so that they might be saved. This is exactly what Psalm 23 speaks of, and it's what Jesus displays perfectly in his gospel work. Brothers and sisters, Jesus lived and died and rose as the good shepherd so that all of those who are his might have eternal and abundant life in him and eventually, Psalm 23, dwell with him forever. That's what we were just affirming and celebrating a few moments ago as we took communion. This picture of eating in the presence of the Lord and in light of his work and who he is and with his people in remembrance of what he's done and in anticipation of eating with him in glory one day that is coming, the hour of which we know not. Friend, if you never have, if you will turn to Jesus as the good shepherd and embrace him as the Lord, and turn from your sin, you will enjoy the eternal blessings that come to those who are his. These blessings of forgiveness of sin, a relationship with your Creator, and an abundant life full of the riches of his grace to his children, to his sheep. Friend, if you've never done that, please, please do that today. You will be forgiven. You will be brought into the fold, and he will never leave you or forsake you. Christian friend, look at what your shepherd is for you. Look at what he's done for you. Look at the fact that he has laid down his life for you. He has restored your soul. He gives you everything that you need. He has secured your dwelling with God in a loving relationship with him forever. Oh, Christian friend, bask in this joyful good news. And let it affect every moment of your life, every decision that you make, every word that you say, everything that you think. So on one level, all of this from Psalm 23 and even John 10 is applicable to us simply because it's just more good, helpful information and objective realities to add to our understanding of who God is and what he does and what he's like. But on another level, this is all extremely vital to our understanding then of how then we should live. I think there are a couple of ways that this is the case. First of all, by following the Lord in trust that leads to a blessed life. Brother, sister, just say this to yourself as often as possible. Following the Lord in trust leads to a blessed life. I didn't say an easy life. I didn't say a life with no troubles, but a blessed life. Remember this passage in verse 3 of Psalm 23 where it says, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Here's what I want you to remember from that. God's sovereign plan for the lives of his children is always good, and it is always trustworthy. Just know that. Just believe that. That means, brother, sister, that you don't ever have to wonder if God has your best interest at heart. You just don't have to wonder that. That is just a fact. He has your best interest at heart. You know why? Because your best interest and his best interest are ultimately the same. Right? Your best interest is good for him. He will literally guard the fame of his name by how he cares for you, by how he provides for you, by how he leads you. So, Christian, you can trust him. You can trust that he has given you that annoying boss or that annoying employee that is making your life miserable. And that he has done that on purpose for the sake of your betterment as his child. And for the sake of the fame of his name. That as you grow in grace to respond and react to this annoying boss or employee, he will get glory. You can trust that he is calling you to be a parent of loving and consistent discipline and grace, and that he is guarding the fame of his name by putting you in situations where your kids are wearing you out and you feel like you can't bear it anymore and you don't even understand what's happening and why you're having to say this again for the 9th time in the last hour. God is doing that on purpose for the betterment of your growth and sanctification, for even those kids, and for his own glory. You can also trust that the longing of your heart, whatever it is, that is not being met right now, is purposefully designed by God to draw you to a better realization and understanding that what you need is him, not whatever that thing is that you're fixated on. You can trust that the financial pressures that you're feeling right now have been brought deliberately to you by the hand of a good shepherd who is bent on guarding his glory and his fame and his name by how he works in your life. You know what that means? That means that these finances are not an oversight of God. He didn't forget to take care of that for you. No, he's doing it all on purpose. And he has no interest in outsiders saying, ha, their God doesn't even care about them. He has no interest in that. And so he is doing something with your tight finances to bring glory to himself by how eventually and ultimately they will be cared for. So you can trust him. Some of you know all too well what it feels like to be in a dark valley, following the Lord in trust, even through a dark valley. Some of you have experienced dark, dark days. Some of you have faced death quite literally, having been yourself in physical danger. Some of you have suffered as you've watched loved ones face death. Brothers and sisters, I know what this is like. Many of you know I've held my daughter's lifeless body in my arms, who passed away not long before birth. I know it's dark, it's confusing, it's scary, it's painful, it's real. But because of the sovereign, good, and wise protection of the Good Shepherd, you can follow him through those dark valleys with full confidence in his care for his sheep. He has laid down his life for you. So trust him, run to him and nothing else. Fix your eyes on him and his grace, even in a dark valley, and you will be able to say, I lack no good thing. So first of all, following the Lord in trust leads to a blessed life. Secondly, dwelling with the Lord in love leads to a changed life. Here's what I mean. I think there are at least two ways that we can dwell with the Lord, so to speak, in our daily lives that will lead to growth in him. First of all, cultivate an awareness of his presence in everything in life, even in seemingly insignificant things. Just seek to cultivate and grow and develop that way of thinking in your heart. In other words, stop and affirm that the sound of your kids chattering in delight is a testimony of his goodness. Just acknowledge that in that moment. It means pausing and giving thanks for the hot cup of coffee or tea or whatever it is that you hold in your hands as a reminder of his gracious, abundant provision. Stop and recognize that. It means crying with someone, even if you don't understand their feeling, because you haven't been through it and you don't understand why this would bother them so much. Crying with them or being with them and be a part of and even tap into sort of his compassion. It means also allowing yourself to be righteously angry at injustice. Meditating on his heart about what is right and what is wrong and being righteously in sync with the way he thinks about things. It means being reminded that he is among us and with us every moment of every day on purpose, shepherding us through everything in grace. And as you do, brother, sister, I'm convinced you will grow in your sensitivity to his presence and dwelling with him. I mean, just imagine what sins might decrease if this was the case. It's a lot harder to be discontent when you're growing to be more thankful, right? It's harder to be judgmental towards others when you're growing in compassion, right? It's harder to be sinfully angry with your children when you're seeing them as good gifts from his hand, who he's given you to mold and shape by his grace and in his love. So first of all, cultivating an awareness of his presence in everything in life, even insignificant, seemingly insignificant things. But secondly, and this is so essential, brothers and sisters, surrounding yourself with the people of God as much as possible. Brother, sister, I'm saying unite yourself with the family of faith in the broadest possible ranges of experiences in worship and fellowship and et cetera, et cetera. Here's what I mean. When I stand down here on the front row with you all every week in the fellowship of my brothers and sisters, now in the new covenant, we're called the body of Christ. So Christ's body, his people, and I am just standing there or sitting there praying, singing, reading, thinking, meditating, and acknowledging along with everyone else my neediness. God's sovereign care for me, the clearest demonstration of his love for me in the gospel, as I'm doing that every week, and as you're doing that, when we gather for corporate worship, my life will steadily become less commonly characterized by fear and worry and doubt and anger and whatever else, and more regularly, in degrees, characterized by faith and hope and trust and love and confidence. That God is with me, that God cares for me, that God has saved me, and that he does that in spite of and even in and through my pain and suffering and trials. Worship, communion, fellowship, service, or you could just say, as we try to call it, life in the body, in the family of faith, helps us, brother, sister, you've got to see this. It helps us stitch together all the aspects of my life to a more whole and harmonious life lived in the presence of God. This gathering, when we get together once a week at least, and of course other opportunities for us to gather, like in our fellowship groups and in our E412 classes and other things, these gatherings of corporate worship are not just for us to sit back and consume. It's easy for us to think that way, particularly in our culture. It's just so oriented around consumption. But corporate worship, what you're doing right now, is not a show for you to watch. It's not a product for you to consume. We don't just grab our snack and kick up our feet and see if we like the show this week or not. No, it's more of a team huddle that includes a growing and the perspective of the fact that God is with us, that he has sent Christ to us, and that is most clearly displayed in Christ's gospel, and then being encouraged to live that out in every moment of our lives. So, an awareness of and faith in the truth of the care of the good shepherd of his people will lead to a difference in the way that you live, brother, sister in Christ. So, friends, the people of God trust and delight in God's care for them. Friend, God cares for you. His care for you as his child is an unfathomable blessing. And the dangers, we're so used to Psalm 23 that we forget how vital this is. That the God of the universe, who created everything, cares about you and shepherds you? What a thought. We have a lyric in one of the songs that we sing sometimes. It's been a little while. It's called Hail the Day. It's about Christ's ascension and how he's going up to heaven and continuing to care for us. There's one lyric in that song that always gets me. It says, though he dwells beyond the stars, his redeemed are on his heart. Even now he intercedes. Jesus cares for all our needs. And then the very appropriate response in the chorus is, hallelujah, hallelujah, and we just need to sing that soon. Christian friend, the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord will be your shepherd, friend, unbelieving friend, if you will but call on him to save you. As we close, let's just read this one more time, and then I'll close in prayer. Let these words just wash over you, brothers and sisters. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, what a thought that you are our shepherd, that you care for us, that you are at work intimately and deliberately and carefully in the lives of all of us as your people, as your sheep. We just praise you for that. We marvel at it. We confess it as true. We're preaching it to ourselves because it's so easy for us to think that that's not true in our daily experiences of trials and struggles. Forgive us for thinking that you're not. Forgive us for acting like you're not, looking to other things to care for us. And instead of dwelling with you and communing with you in our own lives, our own personal daily rhythms, and then certainly also as gathering with the people of God, as we seek to look to other things besides that, forgive us. Draw us in closer to yourself. Remind us of our need for you. Woo us by your grace to know and love and serve you more. Good Shepherd, we have sung already. Good Shepherd, may we sing your praise within your house forever. Even now, as we close in a song, may our voices be motivated by these truths. When we sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners like us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.